Do you feel like you've been on a marathon race already? We're coming to the finish line here. One down, two to go. Someone sent me this article. I don't know if they were hinting to me or not. But it says, in this life, I'm a woman. In my next life, I'd like to come back as a bear. When you're a bear, you get to hibernate. You do nothing but sleep for 6 months. I could deal with that. Before you hibernate, you're supposed to eat yourself stupid. I could deal with that too. When you're a girl bear, you birth your children who are the size of walnuts while you're sleeping and wake to partially grown, cute, cuddly cubs. I could definitely deal with that. If you're a bear, your mate expects you to wake up growling. He expects that you will have hairy legs and excess body fat. Yep, gonna be a bear. We're gonna talk about Sarah and marriage this afternoon, and yep, I could be a bear. Oh, I have not always had the perfect marriage, even though I've been married almost 46 years now. And when I said by the grace of God, I meant just that, by the grace of God. Each anniversary that rolls around, we say, oh, by the grace of God, we made it through another anniversary. Can you believe it? We didn't even kill each other yet. We are so, so different. We look at everything different in this marriage relationship. And I am a compulsive, addicted neatnik. And everybody who knows me knows that I vacuum my carpets every single day. My husband says I'm the only one who will be allowed into heaven with their vacuum cleaner. And if I don't take mine, I'll be looking for one up there. And so I also tend to think of, you know, in our marriage, Jim thinks of the garage as his territory, the house is my territory, but because the dryer and the washer are in the garage, I think of the garage as partially my territory as well. But he does not like me to invade his territory. And really, I don't like him to invade my territory either, if the truth were known. But he's got his office there, what can I do? And he decided that he was going to fix our Volvo for me, because I drove the Volvo. It's about 15 or 20 years old by the time he gets around to fixing it. But the antenna had broken. He was going to fix the antenna so I could listen to the radio, which was very, very sweet of him. And I watched him. He took all the parts out, and he had everything strewn all over his workbench. And that just drives me crazy. I don't know why a man can't go to the cupboard and close the cupboard after he gets something out of it, close a drawer after he gets something out of it. But he had everything all strewn over, and a week went by, and then another week, and another week, and I was still going to the washer and dryer looking at all this stuff up there and thinking, this is so disorganized, and what are we going to do? And I was getting grumpy, and I was becoming a bear, and I was starting to think of things that I could say that come out of my mouth that wouldn't irritate him terribly. And I was just biting my tongue the whole time, and I thought, I'm just not going to say anything. I'm not going to nag at him. He'll get to it. And then 2 months went by, and 3 months went by, and I thought to myself, you know, it's really not his problem. It's my problem. I'm the only one that's bothered and irritated by this. I will be a good wife. Since it's my problem, it's my responsibility to take care of the problem. So it just so happened that he was going to a retreat for the weekend. I thought, this is my opportunity. I will be a virtuous wife. I will go out and clean his workbench off for him. So I went out with my grocery bag in hand, and I scooped up all the parts and put them in the grocery bag, put them up in the cabinet. I even dusted off the workbench. Well, the minute he drove his car, into the garage, he realized that his workbench was cleared off completely. He came in like a raging bull. And I said, what on earth is the matter? He says, what did you do to my garage? And I said, oh, honey, you're so proud of me. So I cleaned the garage. I realized it wasn't your problem, it was my problem, and I would do this for you while you were gone. And he said, you don't have a clue. When you fix equipment, you take it out and line it up part by part as you take it out, so that when you put it back, it goes in part by part by part. What have you done? I walked to the cabinet, I grabbed the bag. I said, it's all right here, honey. Rattle, rattle, rattle. Well, guess what? The car never got fixed at all. We are just totally, completely different. We just see things different. And marriage is between two people who are terribly different. We know that we're different hormonally. We won't even go into that. We know that we're different physically. We're made, our bodies are made different. We won't go into that either. Although I did go for some physical therapy a few years ago on my elbow. I had tennis elbow, which I've never played a game of tennis in my life. And this is my left arm and I'm right-handed. Go figure. But the woman there told me that even our arms and the way our bones are put together in our elbows are different because we're made to cradle babies on our hips, and men's elbows don't have that kind of a special little curve like ours do. And we're different psychologically. We think different than men do. For me, driving is getting from point A to point B. For my husband, driving is winning. It's all about the T word, testosterone. And we won't go there either. Marriage is between two people who have differing personalities, different temperaments, different expectations, different experiences, and who carry different baggage. I'm the total pessimist in our family. It will never work. We cannot do that because of that pitfall and that pitfall and that pitfall. And my husband is the total optimist. He dreams big dreams and big visions. And I'm the one who tells him why it won't work. When we met each other, we met at a church youth rally. I was 15 years old and he was 20, almost 21. He'd spent 4 years in the Marine Corps. And he asked his sister to bring him to this church fellowship because he wanted to meet chicks for the weekend. She said, I've got just the place for you. Drug him there. He spotted me across the room, followed me home. I couldn't even drive. I wasn't old enough. My mother, knowing exactly what was going on, promptly lost him along the way. He then was stationed in Okinawa for 9 months, and we wrote to each other, and he said he fell in love with me by our letters. And so when he came home, we were married. So here I was, this kid, married to this other kid. You know, we didn't know what we were doing. But I should have had a clue the first time he took me home to meet his parents, because there were 8 children in the family. They lived in this little tiny house that his father had built during the Depression, 2 bedrooms for 8 children. It maybe had 900 square feet. And he had built it himself out of scraps and things that he had put together and found. And unbeknownst to him, when he built it, he used a level, but it was a plumber's level. And if you know anything about plumbing, a plumber's level has a tilt in it so that it goes downhill. You could stand in one end of the house and roll the marble. It would roll all the way down from room to room. Not until he was through building did he realize he'd used the wrong level. But when we had dinner time, we all sat at the table. No one said a single word. And I'm looking around thinking, isn't anybody going to talk? You know, what's wrong here? At my house, everybody talked about the day and what we had done. And then when his mother set down the huge bowl of cold Franco-American spaghetti and another huge bowl of mashed potatoes and everybody dug in, I knew I was in for trouble. I should have backed off right then, because I didn't understand why you would serve cold Franco-American spaghetti and mashed potatoes. At my house, we had hot homemade spaghetti. We had a green salad to balance it out, and then a loaf of French bread. It wasn't until years later I realized if you've got 8 kids, you just feed them to fill them up. But because nobody said anything, and then after all the meal was done, his father leaned back in his chair and belched the loudest belch you can believe. I should have gotten up and run. That should have been it. So God was certainly being creative when he brought these two different people together and expected us to live together for a lifetime. Abraham Lincoln said concerning marriage, it's neither heaven nor hell. It's simply purgatory. And Oprah, where we get all of our words of wisdom from, said the only reason I see for marriage is for income tax purposes. But there's no doubt today that marriages are in big trouble, and Christian marriages are in big trouble just the same. Our divorce rate among Christians is almost as high as those of non-believers, and husbands and wives are struggling in their marriage today, and many are failing and being completely destroyed in the process. Not long ago, I spoke to a group of wives on the East Coast, and they asked me the number one question is, how can we safeguard our marriages and ensure our husband's faithfulness? The sad news that I have to you today is that there is no guarantee that these things will never happen, but the good news is that we serve a God of might and power, and he is able to take each of us, these two different people, and bring us together, these two sinful people, and he's able to mold us into one flesh. He is able to make what Pastor Chuck, my pastor, says is a duet and not a duel. You know, in the New Testament where it says to reckon the old man dead, it does not mean our husbands. Now, Proverbs 14, verse 1 tells us that the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. And the wise woman learns to build her house by following godly principles and the examples of other wise women. 1 Peter 3, verse 6 tells us that we are the daughters of Sarah, and we can learn from this wise woman the basic principles to give ourselves or to help us to build a strong marriage, a strong home, and to have a good marriage. You know, I believe that if we have a good marriage, then we've done a good job. There is no such thing, of course, as a perfect marriage. If we can have a good marriage, then we've achieved a lot. And Sarah was a woman much like we are today. She was required by her husband's lifestyle to be often uprooted, to leave all that was familiar, to reestablish in her home in at least seven different places. I have moved off and on through my marriage through all these 46 years. I was telling the girls yesterday that the longest I've ever lived in one home was 10 years. In fact, when Pastor Chuck called my husband back on the staff 6.5 years ago, we had been out for the day and we lived in San Diego. We'd been there for 20 years. We thought we were going to ride off into the sunset there in San Diego. And we had no intention of ever moving back into Orange County. And we had been out and came home, and on the message machine my husband had gotten, and he said that Pastor Chuck was on the phone. And I said, oh, you're teasing. He couldn't be on the phone. He doesn't even know our name anymore. He says, no, it's Pastor Chuck. And I thought, have we been lapsing in our payment to the church? Have we been teaching wrong doctrine? What's wrong? Why would he be calling us? He says, he wants me to come back on the staff. And I said, oh, stop teasing. Stop figuring that out. And he said, no, I've got to call Pastor Chuck back. And in 5 minutes, we knew that it was the Lord's will that we pack up and move back to Orange County. And Jim called Pastor Chuck the next day because he couldn't get a hold of him that same day, and we're waiting on pins and needles. And Chuck said, you know, I know June and you have to pray about this and seek the Lord's will. And Jim says, oh yes, we need to seek the Lord's will. And of course, we had the house up for sale by that time already. But we told him we'd call him back in 3 days. We did not want to appear immature. The house was sold completely by the time we called him back and told him we were coming. It was a good thing he still said yes. And so in 2 weeks, my husband was off to Costa Mesa, and he was commuting back and forth. And of course, who was left to pack the bags but me? So I moved there, because our house sold just immediately, and we got the full price. It was just incredible, and we knew the Lord was going to lead us, and awesome, and all these things. And we got to Costa Mesa, and we put everything in storage, and we moved into a little condo that the church owned and used for guests, and we were there for 3 months. Desperately looking for a place, not realizing that Orange County had, you know, the prices were sky high there, way over our heads, and God would have to do a miracle. But we stayed in that little place, and then we moved into a place that we rented, and then we moved into another place that we rented, and then we were able to buy the house that we're in. So in 2 years, we moved 4 times. Let me tell you, I'm too old for this kind of stuff. So when I think of Abraham and Sarah packing up at the age of 65 and 75 for their very first move, when they began this nomadic lifestyle, I think about the doubts and the fears, the frustrations, the physical drain of packing and moving and deciding what they were going to take. Do we have a garage sale and get rid of all of these things? Do we take them all with us? And who's going to carry them and unpack them when we get there? And they did not even have the benefit of a Winnebago. They were at retirement age. And Sarah must have wondered at her husband's wanderings many times and whether he was truly hearing the voice of the Lord and being led by God's will, because it says they went out not knowing where they were going. How would you like it if your husband came home to you and said, "The Lord has told us to move." "Well, where are we going?" "I don't know." "Just go gather up the boxes at the store." "We're moving." "But where are we going to go?" "I don't know." She must have wondered. He's 75. Now, the first principle to having a happy home and a good marriage is learning to adapt to our husband's lifestyle. It means adapting to his work hours, to his finances, adapting to his sleep patterns, or non-sleep patterns in our case, as he tosses and turns, adapting to his eating habits, adapting to his quietness when we want to talk just as he's nodding off at night on the pillow. Or vice versa, when we want to go to sleep and he wants to talk. Adapting to his need and desperate desire to watch Monday night football. When we were first married, here we were coming in and we were adapting to each other and all these strange things going on, and he had ways that he celebrated Christmas, and I had ways that I celebrated Christmas. That was a big holiday at our home, and we would go from tree lot to tree lot to tree lot to find the very best Christmas tree in the whole town, and they would go and find the little $1.50 Charlie Brown tree in the corner and bring that home, and I couldn't understand why he wasn't excited about Christmas time. And then we had to adapt, and, you know, are we going to open presents on Christmas Eve like they did, or, you know, change and open them like on Christmas morning like we did in our family? And then we adapted in that and got that all settled so that we do it the right way on Christmas morning. But that took a lot of adapting. So we come together with these different lifestyles, but the Lord has told us as the wife that we are the ones who adapt to his lifestyle. The next principle is that we need to learn the big S word. And we're not talking about, you know what. We're talking about submission and obedience. And that's really a difficult, distasteful word in our culture and society for women. But Sarah was a woman, a wife who was completely and totally submitted and obedient to her husband. She followed him and obeyed him even when his faith faltered and he feared for his life. Because Sarah was such a physically beautiful woman, even in her old age, Abraham feared the Egyptian as they went down because of the famine. They left and went down into Egypt. And while they were there, he feared that the Egyptians would kill him and take his wife into their harem. And so Abraham told Sarah to tell everybody that she was his sister in order to protect him. Now, the strange part is that that was partially true because Sarah and Abraham were fathered by the same man, but they had different mothers. So they were half brothers and sisters. Now, Abraham, you know, I don't understand the culture at that time, but it was permissible with the Lord, okay? It's not today, you know that. But for some reason, God allowed it at that time. So Abraham asked her, in two separate occasions. You'd think he'd learn from this first mistake, but he didn't. He fell into the same mistake again. And in two separate instances, he caused her to be placed in a dangerous and compromising position. And even though her faith in her husband must have wavered, she must have begun to doubt him then. She was trusting in the Lord to preserve her and to protect her. And he did the very same thing that she asked. He protected her. He provided for her, and he got her out of a bad situation. Now, in the book of Genesis, we are told the story of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And part of the consequences that they suffered was that Eve was to experience the desire towards her husband. And yet, the scripture says that he would now rule over her. Now, woman was created to be equal with man. They were both called Adam. Mr. and Mrs. Adam, she took his name. They were both to have dominion over all creation. They were both to be fruitful and multiply, yet Eve was still under the authority of her husband, even there in the garden. The only difference was that before the fall, that was a joyous thing. But after the fall, it became a grievous thing. It became a difficulty. It became a terrible struggle for her. Now, the words in there where it says her desire would be towards her husband and he would rule over her. I was always baffled by this phrase that her desire would be towards her husband because I thought of it in a physical sense. And we all know that after a period of time and because of hormones at certain times of the month, that is not the case. So he wasn't talking about that at all. You see, we were made to be nurturers, nesters, and responders to our husbands and to take that place of subordinating ourselves and willingly and joyously to our husbands. So what it means that her desire would be to him literally means that her desire now would be to run over him and to rule over him, and yet he would be placed in that position of authority and he would rule over her. So you see what's happened? We have this desire and need in our lives as women to be protected, to be provided for, to have someone else take the lead for us. And yet there's another part of us that wants to rule, that wants to reign, that wants to be in charge. And what do we have? A royal battle within us. But God's principles don't change. His word does not change. And it's not easy for us to be in this place because men were made to be the initiators, the providers, the protectors, and leaders of the family. The Greek word for submission is hupotasso, meaning to be subject to be under, to reflexively obey as though it were second nature. Now, do you do that with your husband? Oy. Submission means to allow and trust God to lead me by and through another person. You see, God holds our husbands accountable for how they lead us, and we are held accountable how we obey and submit ourselves to them. And anything less than this obedience and submission is rebellion. And 1 Samuel tells us that the rebellion is as what? The sin of witchcraft. God does not require us, however, to submit to any ungodly behavior. That question always comes up. If you're with a man that's totally carnal, backslidden, maybe a non-believer, God does not require you to submit to ungodly behavior. And he gives us the perfect answer for that in 1 Peter 3:1-3, when he says and explains that an unbelieving husband will be won by his wife's chaste behavior. That word chaste covers it all. Now, another way that we have a happy, strong marriage is to be respectful and reverent. Respectful and reverent. In Ephesians 5:33, it says, let the wives respect or reverence her husband. Sarah was respectful of Abraham by calling him Lord and deferring to him. We are to respect our husband's opinions, his dreams, his goals, his decisions, his privacy, his ideas, without belittling him or demeaning him in any way. My husband used to come to me with all these dreams and visions, and I would say to him, you know, we can't really afford that. We really can't do that. This is why we can't do this. And I wasn't being respectful for him. You know, when I backed off and learned to be quiet and just pray about those things that I thought maybe weren't the Lord's will, the Lord has given me the opportunity to be a partaker of the fulfillment of some of those dreams and visions because they were from the Lord. He made many mistakes along the way. And of course, when our husbands make a mistake, we suffer the consequences with him and the entire family. But you know, I have been blessed so much because of the dreams and the visions and ideas that the Lord has given to him. So allow him to do this without belittling or demeaning him. We're to respect him by treating him as king of the castle, by speaking kindly to him and courteously to him and about him in front of our children and especially in front of other people. He doesn't need us to criticize him, to critique him, to correct him, to compare him with others, or to compete with him. He does not need those things from us. He doesn't need us to be his mother or to treat him like a little boy. Don't forget to change your socks now, dear. Don't forget to take your lunch. Don't forget to take your jacket. You know, he'll learn by the consequences. Just like your children will. And we don't want to be like Michal, David's wife, who criticized and demeaned David as he danced. And what happened to her? It says she became barren, and we can become spiritually barren women. Our husbands do need our encouragement. They do need our affirmation. They do need our approval. They do need us to come into the room and say, wow, look at those muscles. You're quite a hunk. Or to have your eyes meet across the room and you're kind of giving them the eye. He needs our praise. And more than anything else, our husband, my husband, needs the assurance and the confidence that no matter what happens, that I am going to stand beside him. I was listening on the radio about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I happened to turn it on when Damien was teaching. And he was saying that very thing. He said, as husbands, they need to know that no matter what happens, that we are going to stand beside them. That we are completely committed to them, even though they might make mistakes. Respect him, and this may be a really hard one, by learning to love his family. Now, you might need to pray long and hard about this, but he does not need to be torn between you and them. Learn to love them and appreciate them and keep your mouth closed about them. Remember, Sarah had to put up with her father / father-in-law and a nephew named Lot. The next principle, be a good homemaker. Sarah made a home wherever she landed. It was not always a happy home because she made some wrong suggestions to Abraham, and he listened to her unwise counsel to take Hagar, that Egyptian servant they found in Egypt, and he had a child by her because Sarah was barren and wanted that child. Yet Sarah was a homemaker. She entertained the men, those angels who came and told Abraham while she was listening behind the tent that she was going to bear a child in her old age. And she was able to quickly prepare a delicious meal for the guests at a drop of a hat. Now, I can't do that. But she was a good homemaker. We're to be good homemakers and love them in very practical ways as well. practical ways. Iron his clothes if he likes his clothes ironed. I tried for years to put my husband's clothes in the dryer and pull them out and hang them up right away. But he kept asking me to iron them, and I said, how can you tell that there's any difference? Because he pulled them right off the rack and say, you didn't iron this one, did you? And I'd say, well, how on earth can you tell? And he says, I can look down and see that the nap of the fabric is standing up when you don't iron it. It's a small price to pay, but I iron every one of my husband's shirts every single week, and I hang them all up in a line in the closet. And when he goes in there and sees them, he said, you know, I've got 7 iron shirts. He said, those are 7 love letters to me. Do what's practical. That might not even be a big thing at all with your husband. He might just want the shower clean of mold. Keep your house neat and clean because it's a reflection of him as well as a reflection of you, and it should be a peaceful, safe haven from the world. And then the next principle, be physical. There's no men in here, are there? Sarah and Abraham had a wonderful and devoted physical intimacy in their marriage, and you listen to what I'm going to say, because if you take this and heed it, when you go home, your husbands will call me blessed. We know that Sarah and Abraham had physical relations well into their old age because, lo and behold, Sarah found herself with child at the ripe old age of 90. Why she would want to be pregnant at the age of 90, I don't know. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us and exhorts us to freely give ourselves to our husbands and they to us, lest we fall into temptation. You see, physical intimacy is vital for every marriage, and it's what keeps the fire going and glowing. This is a gift from God, and it originated in his mind, not the mind of some dirty old man. God had a plan, and this is a beautiful part of his plan for us as marriage, and it's vital. It's vital for every man to have this conception of his virility and his perception of himself as a lover and a man. And sexual intimacy, let me give you the reasons why God did this. Obviously for creation, and that's already been taken care of. But it gives us pleasure and delight between one another. It gives us vulnerability to one another. It helps to resolve conflict. But you probably are like most wives and say, but, you know, we just had this fight, and I'm going to bed, and I'm putting on my flannel nightie, and then he gets a little amorous, and, you know, I'm still thinking about this argument. Let me tell you that when you take care of this physical need, the walls come down, and then you have a way to talk about the conflict and resolve it. This intimacy relieves tension and stress, not only for him, but also for you. It gives comfort. Sometimes there's just a comfort that's needed, and it gives us freedom from our inhibitions. Be physical. And then I have 3 minutes left, and these are the biggies. Be forgiving. Sarah and Abraham had a loving, devoted marriage, but they made many mistakes. There's going to be mistakes in your marriage. There's going to be hurt words and hurt circumstances. Sarah made mistakes running ahead of the Lord by seeking the child of her handmaiden, Hagar, and we know what's happened in the world because of that. Sarah made the mistake of making her husband choose between that child and her child that she bore later. And so that was a painful time for her husband. And Abraham made a lot of mistakes as well. We've already told you some of them. And they had to learn the principle of forgiveness in order to have the enduring type of marriage that they had. Mistakes and difficulties and hurts do come into marriage, but we need to forgive as Christ forgave us. He said that while we were still sinners, he died for us. While we were still his enemies, he loved us and gave himself for us and forgave us. This means in the marriage, when there's conflict, somebody has to die. And that doesn't mean that you get a gun and plug him. This means that we have to die to ourselves in order to go and ask forgiveness. This means that we don't bring back the offense. We learn to bear all things, hope all things, endure all things, and keep no record of wrongs. Unforgiveness tears down, but bitterness raises up and defiles and poisons many, and it will eat you alive if you hold on to bitterness. The last one, be faithful. You see, Sarah couldn't do any of these things in her marriage unless she had been a woman of faith. Not only was she faithful, but she was a woman of faith. She had faith in God, and she's one of only two women listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith in chapter 11. She was a woman with a great faith. She had a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord God, and we have to have this kind of relationship as well. We cannot rely on our husbands for our spiritual life. We have the responsibility of being in the Word, of spending time. Now, Sarah knew the secret to all her faithfulness was in judging him faithful who had promised. Now, marriage is hard work. We all know that. It is a process, and it's ever-changing. Just when you think you get the game rules down right, they change. When you think you get things all together, where you've got it all figured out, somebody gets sick. Somebody gets old. Somebody retires. You know, just when you get the kids out of the house and on their own, your husband decides to retire. It's not fair. But God doesn't change. His words do not change. His principles do not change. And you might be married to a tyrant. You might be married to a drunkard. You might be married to a womanizer, an abuser, a lazy, no good bum. But listen, the scripture says that we are to pray about everything. God can change your husband, and he can change you in the midst of that marriage. God can redeem the years the locusts have eaten. God can bring beauty from ashes. God can save to the uttermost. God can and will keep that which we have committed to him. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the example of Sarah. What a wonderful woman. And Lord, we are called her daughters. Little reflections of her as she followed you and reflected you. Lord, help us in these difficult areas of our marriage. We cannot do it without you. Fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit today. Lord, we need to be refilled and refilled and refilled because we can't do it on our own. Be with these women, Lord. I know that some of them are going through tough things. Things that are just absolutely mind-boggling. But you are great, and you can redeem, and you can save, and you can change, and you can change us in the process. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.